Let's pray once again. Father, we come to you with joy and with gladness because we come as children. If you would mark iniquity, O God, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be revered. We thank you for that forgiveness that we have in Christ. With him, we are jointly crucified. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in us, who gave himself and died for us. And we can say for me, thank you, Father. Thank you for that grace. Thank you for that love. We pray for your glory, for your honor, for your kingdom, for your church in the world, in our nation, in our county. We pray for Christ to be exalted, for his word to be preached, for his kingdom to grow. We pray for your Son to come and establish righteousness on earth. Father, please be with us and be with all of those who gather together. In the name of Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts 2, 41 through 47. This is the 8th installment on our series of commitment to the church. And we want to consider today our commitment to the four pillars of a biblical church. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. The Word of God reads at the end of Peter's first sermon, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. As they began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And that day, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." May God bless the reading of his word. The difference between an architect and a contractor, and we have an architect in our church, Brother Alex, he's an architect, and he's very unassuming and low profile, but I'm just going to put him on the spot this morning. He makes these cool designs, downtown buildings, coconut grove homes. And if you see his website, the funny thing is that it says that Yali is the CEO. So please take note of that, that there's always the boss, the wife. But anyways, the difference between an architect and a contractor is that the architect is the guy who designs aesthetically sound, functional and functioning, structurally sound buildings or bridges or whatever it is they are designing. The contractor is the one who builds them. And there's a challenge. There was many, many, many years ago, and I forgot everything about it, that I used to be an engineer and I used to work in structural design. And there was this fight between these super cool designs from architects that you could not design them structurally sound because gravity exists and weight exists, and you could not do that. And that was that constant fight. I don't know how things are nowadays. I imagine that there's still that fight ongoing. But the point is that the contractor doesn't have the right to alter the blueprints that were already designed and made by the architect. The church functions like that. The church is a building. It's a household. It's an edifice. And those are actually illustrations used by Scripture. Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. You are, he tells the Corinthians, God's field, God's building. The church is the household of God. The church is the temple of God. Biblical illustrations, New Testament illustrations. Peter says, you also as living stones are being built as a spiritual house. And then to the Corinthians, Paul says, I was a master builder. I laid the foundation. Every person has to be careful how he edifies over that foundation. And Paul says, yes, the apostles are the master builders. To them was given the charge of establishing the doctrinal foundation of the church. And Jesus is that architect. Jesus is that designer. Jesus is that owner of the church. And he is the one who sets the rules. Now, four pillars that the architect of the church established and that the apostles established for the church and that Acts 2:42 describes which they are. And those four pillars of the church, things that we must be committed to, devoted to, are the teaching of the apostles, fellowship with one another, the gospel, and prayer. Those four pillars must be present in every biblical church, and we must be committed to them. Now, I like the word that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Something happened to this little cat here, and I'm going to make a mess before the sermon is over, so you can start laughing now if you want. The word being devoted, it's an interesting word. It's a word that, it's a compound word, and it means to be attached oneself to something. It means to be loyal to something, to be devoted with intensity, to pay persistent attention. I'm purposely giving you all of these synonyms because the action is continuous and it's also intense. They were given with loyalty, with passion, with intensity, with attachment to those four pillars. The apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, praying, and the gospel. Now, this being continually dedicated to something, and it starts with the apostles' teaching, means what? Well, in the way Luke wrote this verse in Acts, it's the apostles' teaching. In fact, there's one of the oldest books that contains a lot of what we call the New Testament. It's called the Didache, the teaching. And they say it's the teaching of the apostles. No, it was not the teaching of the apostles because no apostle wrote it. But it has this word in the original, the Didache, from where didactic comes. The teaching of the apostles, the teaching that belongs to the apostles, is one of those pillars that we must be uncompromisingly, passionately, loyally attached to as a congregation. There is no other body of doctrine given to the church. Jude, in his epistle, calls it the faith once and for all given to the saints. And you know that Jude's epistle is one of the oldest and latest epistles written towards the end of the first century. At that point, Judas, the brother of Jesus in the flesh, says there is already a faith that has been given to the saints. And that faith, Ephesians 3:20, Paul says, was the foundation laid by the apostles and by the prophets. And by apostles, we mean those whom Jesus appointed and sent for that. In the book of Revelation, when the church is described in figurative language as a city, it says the city has 12 foundations with the name of the 12 apostles. And you've heard me say before that the names of the modern apostles are not there. It's the name of the 12 apostles in Scripture that are written on the foundation of that city, because that is the teaching of Ephesians 3:20. It is a doctrinal foundation of our faith, the teaching of the apostles. And the apostles were well aware of their role. It is not like they didn't try to make apologies for saying what they were not. No, they knew what they were. They knew that they spoke authoritatively as the Word of God. When Paul told the Corinthians, giving instructions on marriage, "What I'm writing, it's not the Lord who said it, but I say it, that the wife should not abandon her husband." That's pretty bold. I mean, the day you hear any of the people who teach in this church saying, "Well, it's not in the Bible, but I say to you, run. Run for your life. Stand up and leave." No one has the right to tell anyone, "Well, it's not in the Bible, but I say so. And I'm an elder, or I'm this, or I'm that, and you have to do it." No one has that right. The apostles did it because they knew what was their function. Concerning divorce and remarriage, "This I command, says Paul, not the Lord. What I write to you," he told the Corinthians when he was given instructions on the exercise of gifts in the church, in even telling women, "Stop being teachers in the congregation. What I write are commandments of the Lord," he said in 1 Corinthians 14:37. To the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13. First epistle, he says, "When I went preaching to you, you received my preaching as it is, not the words of men, but the word of God." They knew who they were, and they knew what was their function. Peter, in his second epistle, does the unthinkable. He says, "Our beloved brother Paul has written things that are very difficult to understand, and those who are unlearned and apostate, they twist to their own destruction, as they do with the rest of the Scriptures." And Peter says what Paul wrote in his writings are exactly with the same authority of the rest of the Old Testament. Unheard for a Jew to say something like that, because that is the teaching to which we are committed. The teaching of the apostles of Jesus. Now, this is not, "Oh, it's nice, wonderful, it's nice that your church does that." This is a matter of life and death, beloved. This is not an option. It's not because we want to be that way. 1 Timothy 4:13 and 16, Paul tells Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." Verse 16, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching," in the context of reading the Scriptures publicly. Why? Paul says, "Because in doing these things, you will save yourself and those who hear you." This is not a lightweight issue. If we are part of a church, being attached and committed to the teaching of the apostles, it's a matter of life and death. In 2 Timothy 4:2, he told Timothy, "Preach the word." "Oh, but when you preach the word, it's kind of boring. Why don't we do something more motivational? Why don't we bring some props and some stage, and perhaps we can do some theatrics, those of you who study arts, and we do something that is more attractive for this generation, that, you know, people just watch 30-second TikToks in their phones and 5-minute YouTube videos. So, I mean, a 40-minute sermon, come on, dude. You know, we need something more attractive. Preach the word. And if everybody leaves, fine, preach the word to the walls." It is an uncompromising commitment to the teaching of the apostles. The exposition of the Word of God as authoritative. Not my opinion. Not what I think. Thus says the Lord. Now, yes, we need to study and find out exactly what the Lord says. We're selling the Sunday school in Spanish this morning to our younger crowd that attends that Sunday school, and you know who you are. It says you need to find out always the context of a passage. You need to know the location of your text. Like when you get to the airport and leave the airplane, and you, where am I? Where's baggage claim? Where do I exit? Where do I go? You need to do that because that's the only way to find out exactly what God meant in that text. And I'll say it again, lovingly, but I'll say it firmly. I don't care what the text says to you. Tell me what God meant in the text. We can speak about application, devotional issues, how this interacts with you. That's fine. But please tell me what God meant when it was written 2,000 years ago or 3,000 or whatever the text says. And we have to be attached to that. It has to be intellectually enriching. And yes, it has to move the emotion somehow. It has to be spiritually edifying. It's not just a class. It's teaching and preaching the Word. And beloved, buy truth and sell it not. Whatever you sell at home in your garage sale, don't sell truth. Last time I preached, one of the young ladies in our church approached me after the sermon. You get embarrassed? No, Alani, if I put out your name there, I'm going to put it out. And then Alani comes to me and says, Edwin, I need to ask you something. You said something in the sermon that I don't think is true. Uh-huh, good. You said that Jesus was the first creation, but Jesus is God. He was not created. And I said, oh, I'm sorry. I meant to say that the Arians taught that, but that indeed Jesus is God and was not created. But she came to challenge me. And I told her, keep doing that, please. She was very gracious. She was respectful. She was not inappropriate. But yeah, buy the truth and sell it not. I don't care who says it. Say it again. Because if it is not according to the Word of God, I'm not interested in your opinion. That's the name of the game. Secondly, fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship, to communion. Communion, it's common union. In Spanish, the same, comunión, común unión. Fellowship, fellowship in what? All those who believed. Context, were together, had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all if anyone might have any need. Is this required today? I don't think so. And the reason I say I don't think so is because I don't find in the text of Scripture any commandment to repeat that or any precept or any example. As a matter of fact, the not too wise of this practice is proven by the fact that Paul had to go to the Greeks and collect money from them to bring to the poor in Jerusalem. If we take all we have and we disperse it among people, at the end of the day, we'll all be poor. Those who are diligent will be able to accumulate riches and make riches again, and those who are poor will just continue begging. Unfortunately, that's the way it is. Jesus said you will always have the poor among you. Socialism doesn't work. Communism doesn't work. It is what it is. I didn't make the rules. This is a fallen world. Now, there is another extreme, and it's the extreme of insensitivity. It's the extreme of seeing a brother, a sister in need, and we having the goods to provide for them, but just saying, I'll pray for you, go in peace, be warmth, and be filled. And that is not fellowship either. You see your brother in need, you go to them. You have the extra money, go give it to them. You're not compromising anything of your obligations with your family and yourself, and you see a person in need, give it to them. If it's a brother, do it. As long as it is possible, do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. So that is the context of communion. But in the strictest sense of the word, fellowship is a result of our common faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship is a result of our union with Christ. Truth is that we are different people, different backgrounds, different culture, different languages, different everything. But we are one because we have been attached inserted, planted into Christ. And in Him, we are one. We may even be in different churches and different denominations. But we have, if we have been saved by grace, through faith, in Christ, we are one with Him and with one another. And that is fellowship, a common faith. And fellowship is the life and the fabric of the church. 2 Corinthians 13:14, that great blessing. The love of God, the grace of Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit. That is the very fabric of what a local church is. And once again, a church is not the sermon. A church is not coming to the Sunday morning service and hearing a sermon and leaving. The church is the reality and the dynamics of that common union in devotion to the apostles' teaching that we have with one another because of Christ. And as a practical note, those one another's of Scripture are just a reflection of that fellowship. Love one another. Exhort one another. Admonish one another. Instruct one another. Pray for one another. That is the outpouring of fellowship. Even when we pray, do you notice that the Lord's Prayer doesn't say, "My Father who art in heaven, give me this day my daily bread. Forgive me of my sins." Don't you notice that it says, "Our Father, give us, forgive us, deliver us"? Why the "us"? It's a reminder that as I am praying over these things for me, I remember you. And we remember one another because we're not in this alone. It is fellowship. It is common faith. God didn't make us to be isolated. For the life of me, and I'll say it, and it sounds legalistic, and I don't care if it sounds legalistic. This deal of coming to church once every 3 months or once every 2 months, or I don't even know when you come to church, because, well, I have my faith with Jesus and I'm so busy with some other things, something is wrong with you. I'm sorry. Been doing this too long. Something is wrong with a person who cannot be part of an active, living, dynamic church. And it's more than listening to a Sunday sermon. It's a lot more than that. God didn't make us to live in isolation. Thirdly, they were committed to prayer. What did they pray for? Read the book of Acts. Read the surrounding passages of that statement. They were praying for relevant things related to the kingdom of God. If you read the passage, and I will not, they prayed about the promise of God in Christ to send His Holy Spirit. They prayed about the replacement of Judas. They prayed about the release of Peter from jail, where he had been on account of the gospel. They prayed about the deliverance of Peter from the hands of Herod, once he had killed James on account of the gospel. They prayed over the expansion of the gospel through the Gentiles and through opposition because of the apostles' preaching. Oh, but they prayed for personal needs. Yes, they prayed for Dorcas, who had died. And they prayed for God to raise Dorcas. And He did. And what a testimony for the gospel that was. Paul asked the churches, "Pray for me." Oh, yes, pray for me. Pray for me that an open door may be found for the preaching of the gospel. Why prayer is one of the commitments we must have as a church? Because it shows our corporate dependence on God. When we pray, we are showing our need. Do you know why we pray little? Because we have everything solved. Bet you I can invite myself to your homes this afternoon, and it would not be a problem for you to feed Maria Luisa, Sarah, and me. And I would even have leftovers for Simba. Because you have plenty of food at home. You have plenty of money in your bank accounts. You have plenty of shoes and shirts and socks and pans and everything. We have very little need. We barely feel any need. When we have a problem, oh, we get so devoted in prayer, don't we? Yes, because we have a dire need to pray for. That's a reality. Prayer unites us under the banner of God's glory and kingdom and will. Corporate prayer flows out of what? Out of our personal prayer. Told you last time, the church is not going to be any more godly than our pastors are. The church is not going to be any more praying than what we are in private. And let me give this little note about corporate prayer. It's corporate prayer. The prayer sheet is just a social list of announcements about personal things. Something is missing. Yes, I need prayer for whatever problem I have. But the emphasis is not, oh, well, I have this problem. How will God's glory be displayed in this problem? How will God's kingdom be honored or expanded or seen through this affliction or circumstance for which I am asking prayer? It cannot be me and my circumstances and my family and my things and my events and I need wisdom and I need this. It is God's glory, kingdom, honor, and will. That's the name of the game. And even when we pray for personal things, our corporate prayer must be marked by that. Last Sunday, we had a great example. Pastor Dydon led us in prayer. And we had a Bible verse and a topic, and then let's pray for that. And we can bring anything personal there, but we have an overarching principle that is related to the things of God. That's the way, as a church, we pray. Individually, as a family, it's another story. But corporate prayer has that element of corporate prayer that has to go beyond me, myself, and my circumstances. And lastly and fourthly, the church has to be committed to the gospel. Where do we see the commitment to the gospel? They were committed to the breaking of bread. What is that breaking of bread? It's the Lord's Supper. Celebration of the Lord's Supper in what? In memory of Jesus. I've said it before. In memory of Jesus. In the presence of Jesus. With God's people. Because sometimes we may take the Lord's Supper lightly. Oh, well, it's just a reminder. Well, it's more than a reminder. Because Paul says, if you eat and drink without discerning the body and the blood of Christ, you are eating judgment for yourself. So it is more than a reminder. And Paul speaks about eating Christ as we eat and drinking Christ as we drink. Do we believe in transubstantiation? Well, some of us don't. I don't. But it's not as light as I have been taught in the past. Well, it's just a memorial. No big deal. No, it is a big deal. It shows our commitment to the gospel. It shows our commitment to this reality that God took upon Himself flesh. And as He took flesh, He not only became a man for the sake of being a man, He lived the perfect life I could have not lived, and then on the cross suffered the punishment and the wrath I deserved for my sins. And the gospel is this event of double imputation. And if we don't get it, we haven't understood the gospel. That double imputation is that the transaction that takes place, He who made no sin was made sin on our behalf, that now we may become the righteousness of God in Him, is that God took the perfect obedience of His Son during 33 years and a half. And that perfect obedience even to the point of death and death on a cross was put on my account. And when God sees me, He doesn't see the individual who in his sin frequently wonders if this thing is real. He doesn't see the individual who in his sin has a hard time forgiving. he doesn't see the individual who in his sin believes that the turnpike belongs to him and that no driver has the right to interrupt my driving. He doesn't see the individual who instead of trusting God, trusts his bank account. He doesn't see the individual who is not the most loving husband he ought to be. No, he sees Jesus. And because he sees Jesus, I can go to him every time and say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Oh, I'm so angry at such and such. That person betrayed me. That person threw me under the bus. That person acted wickedly. And I'm angry. But Father, please bless that person. Shower blessings upon them. Forgive them. Bless them. Lavish them with your kindness. Because I want the same for me, even though I don't deserve it. That's the name of the game. That's the way the gospel works out. It's not just this thing that I wear on Sundays. And, oh, I'm religious. Now, when you come on Sundays, once a month in our case, and you break bread, and you take that piece of cracker, and you put it in your mouth, and you hear that as you masticate it, he was crushed for our sins. On the cross. You know what Psalm 22 says? I can count all my bones. Have you ever done this exercise or picking up leaves or whatever, and you say, boy, I didn't know I had that muscle in my body because it hurts in parts that you did not even know existed. On the cross, Jesus could count everything in his body. Suffering not only physically, but the wrath of his Father. And we celebrate that on the Lord's Supper. And we are attached, committed, devoted, passionately given to that gospel, which is the pillar of any sound biblical church. Now, I love how it ends. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. I didn't say that was a pillar because it was not in the text of Acts 2:42. But it's the end of the passage. The Lord added those who were being saved. A healthy church will be attended by God's blessing on their evangelism. Oh, but that's legalistic. No, that's not legalistic. That's also in the text. Oh, but aren't we Calvinists? Yeah, and so? What does that mean? Well, and God will add. How will he add? Magically? We have to preach the word. We have to share the gospel. We have to tell others about our faith. Do we? Network evangelism. I love that expression. I don't know where I got it, but I love it. Evangelism is a network activity. Oh, let's go to Dolphin Mall with tracks. I've done it. Not in Dolphin Mall, in other malls. Do you really think that a stranger passing by, interested in visiting Dolphin Mall to buy things or to drink, will take the gospel from a stranger passing out a track? Maybe. Maybe. But it doesn't seem to be the pattern of the book of Acts. Network evangelism is that you work with people. You move around people. You study with people. You live around people. Do they know? Do they hear? Do they see? Because you have a sphere of influence that nobody has. We have this idea, oh, who's coming to town? Oh, John Piper is coming to town. Oh, this is the time to bring my mother to church. Really, you think your mother's going to listen to John Piper better than you? That's not the way it works. It's network evangelism. It's sharing what we know and what we have among those that are in our circles. I think it was Bill Hybel back in the day, and I'm not a subscriber to Bill Hybel, by the way. If you even know who he is, I'm talking about 35 years ago, 40 years ago. Lifestyle, lifelong evangelism. Yes. It is not the Roman road. I remember being trained in that. Oh, the Roman road, Romans 3.23, Romans 3.26, Romans 6.23, Romans... That's not evangelism. Evangelism is sharing the gospel with people who know me. And I remember, it was a person from this church, as a matter of fact, and I have to be very guarded in how I say this. But I remember somebody telling me, oh, such and such goes to your church? Yeah, she goes to our church. Really? Why are you so surprised? Because she doesn't act as a person who goes to church at work? And used a word that I'm not going to use here in the pulpit. That's lifestyle evangelism. It's not just standing speaking to strangers. He's telling those who are in my circles what Jesus told the demoniac from Gadara when he was saved. Go tell them. Who? Those in your household. Those whom you know. What great things God has done with you. And as I was telling the guys in Sunday school this morning, this was the crazy dude from the neighborhood. We don't have those in the States. But if you come from Latin America, this was this crazy dude that you know who he was or who she was, and everybody was afraid of this person. Well, this was the crazy dude in town, demoniac. He was shackled. He was bound. They couldn't hold him with anything, and he was running naked all around, and he was the terror of town. Sees Jesus, what do you have to do with me, son of God? Jesus sends him to the pigs. He is released. He is saved. People from town come and find the guy sitting perfectly in his sound mind, dressed, cleansed at the feet of Jesus. And he says, Jesus, I want to go with you. Let me stay with you. And he says, no. Go to your household. Go to your people. And tell them what great things God has done with you. You don't need to be a theologian to evangelize. Oh, I cannot evangelize because I don't know the Bible like you guys know it. And who says you have to know the Bible to tell people, I was a drunkard, God released me. I was a drug addict, I was a sex addict, I was a womanizer, I was a thief, I was whatever. And now I am cleansed and washed because Jesus forgave me and He can do the same for you. That's what it is. You spread the seed, you water the seed, you reap what others sowed, and God is the one who gives the growth. But you're just in it. And I guarantee you something, because I have tasted and proved it. Scientifically, you pray for opportunities. Lord, I'm heading out there. I don't know who am I going to face. But may I ask you for a chance, for a shot, to share the gospel, to shine the light of Christ, to serve you somehow, some way. Yes, we serve God in our jobs. No. I don't want to serve you with shovels and bulldozers and trucks. No. I mean, serve you. Sharing the gospel. Speaking of Jesus. Honoring you with my lips. Just give me one shot. Right on it, He'll give you the shot. You'll just see it. Problem is that sometimes we see it and we don't take it. Because we're busy with other things. The Lord added to their number. It is not a license for lazy, frozen, chosen. It is an encouragement to labor with purpose for Jesus. Committed to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, and to the gospel for His glory. Let's pray. Father, bless your word and use it for whatever need we may have. Help us as a church to be committed to you, to your things, to your kingdom, to your glory. And may we see fruitfulness in our service, not for our sakes, but for Jesus' honor, for your glory, for your kingdom. Amen.